I'm going to make a true confession. And in case what I'm about to say describes you, please don't be offended, because it's not meant in any way personally. But this is true confession. When I first moved here, and particularly first moved to the Hawthorne neighborhood, one of the things that I noticed was the proliferation of used clothing stores, vintage clothing stores, I think is what they like to be called. And I've got to confess, I thought that basically that meant that I had moved to a poor neighborhood, that it was saying something about the socioeconomics of the neighborhood that I lived in. You know, that the people here just couldn't afford new clothes, and so they bought used clothes. Okay, that's kind of what it's meant in other places where I've lived. All right, second true confession. When I saw the way that people were dressed walking around in the Hawthorne neighborhood, I was struck. I mean, honestly, I was struck by how many people it seemed didn't know how to match their clothes. All right, so what I'm actually confessing to you all this morning is I'm kind of slow. Slow on the uptake. It finally dawned on me that this urban hipster appearance of kind of randomly throwing on an eclectic mix of whatever happened to be around is just that. It's an appearance. There's nothing random about it. It is a carefully crafted image. And it finally dawned on me that the vintage clothing stores were in on it. Now, the fact is, it's not just the hipsters among us, is it? We all spend an enormous amount of time and energy projecting a carefully crafted image of ourselves. One that is meant to convey something about our own sense of our personal identity. From our clothes and our hairstyles, to the cars we drive or don't drive, to the Facebook pages and blogs that we post. The modern obsession with identity is not only a major factor in our economy, it has really become, I think, a way of life for many of us, without even thinking about it. How different that is from, I think, previous generations. When personal identity was less about an image that you projected, and was much more about substance. Once upon a time, and it wasn't that long ago, your identity wasn't something that you crafted and projected. It was, in fact, actually something that was given to you as the judgment and evaluation of your community on the content of your character. Times have changed. And in a very fast-moving and transient world like ours, reputation actually hardly has time to be formed and is replaced instead with style. Personal identity becomes as changeable as your hair color. And there's no denying that many of us would like to change our personal identity. We want a different identity than the one we've been given. We are bombarded, all of us, with the message that we're not as cool or hip or young or pretty or engaged or socially aware as we should be. But it's okay, because you can change all of that. You just need to change your image. But can you, in fact, change your identity just by changing your clothes or your car or your job or your spouse? Of course not. Of course you cannot do that. You can sport a new look at the office, but wherever people really know you, at home, at school, at work. The content of your character still matters. Wherever people know you for any length of time, reputations are still established over time. And they don't change just because you change your wardrobe. So what is it that can change our reputation? What is it that can finally change our character so that our identity is in fact transformed and not just our look? Well, that's the topic of our text for this morning. So if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's in the New Testament. Look for the big number 3 if you're not used to getting around in a Bible. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, that's found on page 1834. 1834. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul assures the Colossians, and he assures us here this morning, if you are a Christian, you have been given a new identity. It's not a thin sort of image-based identity. Rather, it's an identity that comes from having been changed on the inside. And as we consider this morning the identity of Christians, I want you to think about your own life. I want you to consider what your own identity consists in and what it would look like for your identity to be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. All right. There are going to be 3 basic points to the sermon. First, Christians have a different goal because our lives are hidden with Christ. That's the first point. Christians have a different goal because our lives are hidden with Christ. Look again, chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on earthly things. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What's Paul saying in those first 4 verses? This is what he's saying. The goal of the Christian life, and therefore the goal that defines our identity as Christians, is to display the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. The goal of the Christian life, and therefore the goal that defines our identity as Christians, is to display the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Paul says we are to seek to set our hearts on things above. Verse 1. He says we're to set our minds on those things. Verse 2. We're to be thinking about those things above all the time, rather than earthly things. Now, when he talks about things above that we're to be seeking, that we're to be setting our minds on, I don't think he's talking about, you know, mansions. I don't think he's talking about angels. I don't think he's talking about maybe friends or family members who have died and gone on before. What he's talking about is Jesus Christ. We are to seek Christ. We are to make His glory our goal. Because we've been united to Him by faith. We've been united to Him by faith in His death. That's what He was talking about at the end of chapter 2. We've been united to Him by faith in His resurrection life. And we have been united to Him by faith in His future glory, which He's talking about here in these first four verses. Now, what does that mean, to be united to Christ? Well, I think the closest picture that we have, and it's given to us in Scripture, of what this idea of being united to Christ, union with Christ, is all about, the closest picture is marriage. You know, when a man and a woman are married, a union is established. And it's a union that affects our identity. Right? His assets become her assets. His debts become her debts. His family becomes her family. And on it goes. Now, this is, in fact, what happens between Christ and a Christian when they are united by faith. Only all the debt is ours. And all the assets are His. What Christ has done, everything that He has, everything that He has gained because of His ministry, His death, and His resurrection, all of that is credited to the Christian. It becomes the Christian's. His death becomes my death. His resurrection life becomes my new resurrection life. And someday, His glory that will be revealed will be my glory. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. When Jesus Christ took on our humanity, well, He took on our nature. And He did that so that even though He never sinned, He could actually assume what was ours. All of our sin. All of our debt to God. He could take that on. And then, on the cross, Jesus Christ offered His life. He bore the punishment that our sin deserves. He paid the debt that we owed. And He paid it in full. He died and was buried. But to prove that the debt was fully paid, that what He had assumed on our behalf had been taken care of, 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead to a resurrection life, never to die again. And the good news is that whoever repents of their sin, whoever turns away from living their life for themselves, their own way, and instead commits their life to Christ, unites themselves to Christ by faith, oh, friends, that person's forgiven because the debt has been cleared. That person is reconciled to God because there is no distance between the Son and the Father. And therefore, there is no distance between the Father and those who are in the Son. Oh, there is a wonderful forgiveness. There's a wonderful reconciliation because of our union with Christ. We're actually given a new life, a new nature that's not ours. It's not something we've created or trying to project, but rather something that Christ has given to us because we've been united to Him by faith. Now, the reality is none of the rest of the things that Paul is going to say in this chapter of the book of Colossians, none of the rest of the things that I'm going to say in this sermon are going to make any sense unless this first makes sense to you. Unless you have first been united to Christ. Friends, you can be today forgiven. You can be today changed. Given a new nature, a new life in Christ. And it happens by faith. As you turn away from your old life and turn instead and commit your life to Him. And find yourself united to Him by faith. If that is something that you would like to explore further, there's nothing that would give me more joy than to talk to you about that. I would be happy to ignore everybody else that walks out of the room today. in order to talk with you about that. I'm going to be standing at the door in the back. So please come talk to me if that sounds something like something you should do. Of course, you don't have to wait. You could do it right now. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to talk to a preacher to become a Christian. You simply need to give your life to God through Jesus Christ. And that can happen in the pew where you're sitting at this moment. Well, as Christians, we are those for whom this has happened. We have been united to Christ. We've been given this new life. We've been raised spiritually from the dead. And we are confident as Christians that when Christ returns in glory, when he's seen to be all that he is, well, we're going to share in that glory. And Paul talks about all of that there in those first four verses. And yet I think Paul's point in particular is more focused than that. Because he says there in verse 3, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Your life right now is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what he's referring to there is not, I don't know, some mystical idea that you're not really alive here, your life is up there. No, I think what Paul is referring to there is the fact that even though Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, the King of the universe, right now, he is hidden from view. The reality is, the world does not see Jesus in all of his glory. The world does not acknowledge his authority. It doesn't recognize his true identity. The world does not respect his word. And Paul is reminding us as Christians that just as we are united with Jesus in his death, just as we are united with him in his resurrection, just as we will be united with him in his glory, so right now we are united with him in his hiddenness. In his obscurity. We've been given the identity of the sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with the King of the universe, but no one can tell right now just by looking at us. It is hidden. Christian, this is the lot of the Christian in this life. It is to be despised by the world. It is to be laughed at by the world. It is even sometimes to be ridiculed by the world for believing in things that cannot be seen, that cannot be proven simply and easily by visible evidence. Friends, this is the lot of the Christian life. It is to be pitied by the world, sometimes even reviled by the world, because we're taking a pass on the rewards that can be seen. You know, all the treasures of this world, all the pleasures of this world. We're taking a pass on it for a supposed treasure that's going to come someday, but nobody's ever seen it. Paul understands this. And so he wants to encourage us as Christians. Your true identity may be hidden now, but one day it will be made clear to everybody. It will be made as manifest to the world as Jesus' own identity will be made manifest to the world. So, Christian, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that your friends and your neighbors, your family members and co-workers are not impressed with you. And they're not impressed with your faith. You know, the fact is, when Jesus was here on earth and the disciples were hanging out with him, I think that was kind of impressive. I mean, it was impressive to hang out with somebody that walked on water. It was impressive to hang out with somebody that could heal people just by touching them. It was impressive to hang out with somebody who could make just a few loaves and fishes feed thousands. And the day will come when Jesus returns. Oh, when it will be incredible to be with Jesus in all of his glory. But that is not the lot that God chose for you. He could have had you be born right there during Jesus' lifetime. Maybe been one of those people that hung out with Jesus and all of his impressiveness. He could have caused you to be born and trust in Christ kind of just before Christ returns. But that's not what God chose for your life. He chose for you to be someone who would be united with Jesus in his obscurity. To be united with Jesus in his humility. He thought you were worthy of that. He thought you were up to it. The reality is, we are, as Christians today, meant to be a lot like David's faithful band of men out in the desert. You know, David had been anointed king. He was the true king. But he was living in a cave. And that's our lot. To be followers of the true king, even though all the apparent pomp and glory is somewhere else. So, Christian, keep your mind set. Keep your hearts set on the reality of the glory of Jesus Christ. This life in the desert, this time in the wilderness, will not last forever. The day will come when Jesus is revealed for all that he is, and you will be revealed with him. Set your heart and your mind on that day. Well, Christians not only have a different goal. Second, Christians have different desires. Christians have different desires. Look with me in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. What's he talking about in these three verses? Here's what Paul is saying. Christians desire to please God rather than themselves. Because we know judgment is coming. Christians desire to please God rather than themselves. Because we know that judgment is coming. In light of the new life that we have with Christ, Paul tells us to put to death our earthly, our sinful nature. And at the root of that sinful nature, that earthly nature, is the desire to gratify ourselves. To please ourselves. This list of sinful desires that Paul gives in verse 5 all revolve around a single idea. Sex. Every single one of these words, in one way or another, is referring to illicit sex or sexual desire. Except the word greed, covetousness, there at the end. But actually, in the context, therefore, I think what Paul is talking about is not greed for more money, but greed for more pleasure. Greed for more self-gratification. Now, let's be clear. Sex is not evil. Sex, in and of itself, is not sinful. God made sex. You realize that, right? God invented sex. It's one of the best gifts that he has given us. And not only did he invent sex, he gave us a desire for it. He's the one that made us to be people who have sexual desires. So what Paul is talking about here in putting to death sinful desires isn't the desire for sex per se. No, what he's talking about is when our desire for sex begins to go against God and against his word. You see, God made sex to be an expression of intimacy in the context of a marriage union. A physical picture of union between one man and one woman that helps us understand the incredible joy, the incredible promise, the incredible intimacy of a far more important union. The union between Christ and a Christian. Now, this is why sex and sexual desire becomes sinful when it begins to have nothing to do with the union that God meant it to be a picture of. When we begin to pursue sex outside of the framework that God created for it, what do we do? Well, inevitably, we end up turning people into objects for our own gratification, for our own use. Friends, this is why sex outside of marriage is wrong according to the Bible. It's not about like a rule that just gets transgressed. No, it's about this beautiful picture of union that God created to teach us something about himself that we then take and distort and twist. So it begins to tell lies about us and lies about God. When we pursue sex and sexual desire outside of the framework that God created, all that happens is that our sexual expression, our sexual desire, become an expression of our desire to gratify ourselves, to please ourselves, to live for ourselves, to be self-ruled, and ultimately, to be self-worshippers. Now, I don't think that immoral sexual desire are the only earthly desires, the only sinful desires that Paul has in mind here. I think instead he's focused in on sexual desire as kind of a proxy for all of our sinful desires. Paul has picked maybe one of the most powerful ones, one of the most fundamental and one of the strongest desires that any of us know. I seriously wonder if there is a man or a woman in this room that hasn't, at least at some point in their life, felt a powerful pull to sexual self-gratification. It can take all sorts of forms. Paul lists some of them here. Sex outside of marriage, illicit sex inside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, masturbation, fantasy, lusts, maybe something else that I didn't even think of. But whatever form it takes, I think most of us know what it means to want to use someone else in order to please ourselves, in order to gratify ourselves. And Paul says that is idolatry. When we put our hope in something other than God, and begin to serve something else in the hopes that it will please me. It will serve me. It will satisfy my desires. Friends, God made us to desire Him. And to find the gratification of all of our desires ultimately in Him. Not in the things that He's made, not even the good things that He's made. So whether it's sexual desire or other sinful desires, like the sinful desire for money or security or approval or success, all of these idolatrous desires are an affront to God. And Paul says it's because of these desires that judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Friends, we need to understand that God isn't offended at our sinful desires, you know, the way an accountant might be offended when you made a mistake on your tax return. It's not just that you filled out a box incorrectly or broke what appears to be an arbitrary rule. No, God is offended at our sinful, idolatrous desires the same way a husband is offended when he comes home and finds his wife with another man in bed. That's what offends God. Because He made us for Himself. And He's jealous for our love. He's jealous for our affections. He created us for Him to find all of our joy, all of our satisfaction in Him, the most beautiful, the most perfect being in the universe. And when we turn and seek to please ourselves with other things, lesser things, we provoke His holy jealousy, and He is right to be jealous. You know, Shakespeare said, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." Shakespeare was wrong. Because hell is the fury of your God scorned. And if that seems unworthy of God to you, then perhaps you don't have a high enough view of love. And perhaps you don't understand just how wicked the betrayal of love is. Paul says that Christians are to put these idolatrous desires to death. Now, it's strong language. He tells us that we're actually supposed to take these desires out and execute them. Capital punishment. How do we do that? Well, first, we need to know what they are, right? We need to identify our idols and our idolatrous desires. Now, if you're not sure what your idols are, what your sinful desires are, then maybe you should ask some questions. What is it, other than Christ, that you're not sure you can live without? What do you need? You know, what do you find yourself saying, I need... What fills in the blank there? What do you defend, even kind of meanly and brutally defend, when it gets threatened, even by people you love? What are you hiding from the people that you love? What do you think other people owe you? These are maybe some questions to help you get started thinking about what are the idols? What are the things that I desire so much that they are actually controlling me? But once you've identified them, second, you need to remember that Christ has already put those sinful desires to death on the cross. Oh, this is so important, Christian. Remember, your judgment day has already come. It was brought forward in time and experienced by Christ on the cross for you. The penalty has been paid. And so we don't approach putting these desires to death as something that we've got to do in order to earn God's love. Like if I get rid of all this, then finally God will love me. No. No, we rest in the fact that Jesus died for me. And so I know that I am loved. I am safe. I am secure. And because of that, I now want to please the one that loved me. I don't want to please this person so that they'll love me. I want to please them because they love me. And that's God in Christ. This is what the life of Christ in us means. The freedom to desire to please God because he loves us. Third, we need to remember that what we're talking about here are desires, loves. And desires need an expression. They need an outlet. So, friends, cut off the outlets for your sinful desires. Don't give them a means to express themselves. A desire that cannot be expressed begins to wither. A desire that is expressed just grows in strength. So cut off the outlets. Put a filter on your computer. Stop going to the places or being with the people that provoke your lusts. And then begin to look beyond the obvious. Because when one outlet is cut off, others will want to open up. They might look different, but in fact the root is going to be the same. Self-gratification has many forms. We don't want to just kind of mow the weeds of our hearts, right? We want to pull them up by the roots. Which means, fourth, the only way finally to get rid of one desire is to replace it with another, better, stronger desire. Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers put it this way. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. We need to set our minds, we need to set our hearts on things above, on Christ. This is how we begin to put to death and get rid of these old sinful desires. And how do we do that? How do we stoke the flames of affection for Jesus Christ? Well, honestly, I think we do that the same way we do it for any other person. How do you cultivate affection for another person? You spend time with them. Right, you talk to them, you listen to them, you pay attention to them. So Christians, spend time with Jesus. Spend time in his word. Make that regular. Make it a habit. Get it so that you recognize the sound of His voice in and through His scriptures. And spend time with other people that are doing that. Spend time with the church, God's people. If you're married, cultivate a godly, romantic sex life. God gave you that gift to be a picture of His great love for you in Christ. Cultivate the picture. Do things with Jesus. Isn't that the other way we cultivate an affection for someone? We do stuff with them. So look for ways to hang out with Jesus. Now, how do you hang out with Jesus? It's going to be risky. You're actually going to have to go out and kind of risk your life and obey Him in some ways. He's out there in the world calling people to Himself. Are you out there with Him? All sorts of ways to do this. All sorts of ways to kind of begin to inconvenience and reshape your life so that you can be with Jesus and what He's doing, raising up a people for Himself that look like Him. So older married couples, a bunch of you were at a marriage conference this last weekend. Great stuff you were given. Make it your goal now to inconvenience your life a little bit and find a younger married couple that you can begin to mentor and pass on some of the stuff that you learned. The fact is there were very few younger couples there this weekend because there was no child care. So those of you that could attend without children, be a net exporter. Hang out with Jesus in some young couple's life. Not only will you help that young couple, you're going to get to know Jesus better. Families, invite singles into your lives and begin to minister to them. Singles, stop hanging out with each other all the time. Reach out to some of the older folks in the church. Think about ways that you can be involved in the community, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Take some risks and find that Jesus is right there with you and you are getting to know Him. I'll tell you something else you can do. When I was courting my wife, one of the things that I love to do and that actually really stoked up my affection for her was I gave her my treasure. Right? I love to take some of my money that I worked hard to earn and just spend it on her. Take her out for a nice meal. Eventually, I bought her a nice ring. And I love the way she responded to that. As I took what looked like it was really important to me and kind of lavished it on her. And not only did it cultivate her love for me, it cultivated my love for her. Christian, spend your treasure on Jesus. He doesn't need your necklace. But He does ask you to give Him the things that are most precious. Your money, yes. Your kids, your free time, what you're doing with your retirement. Spend your treasure on Jesus. Order your life more and more around the concerns of His kingdom in order to please Him, yes. But watch as your love for Him grows. Christians have a different goal, the glory of Jesus Christ. Christians have different desires. To please God rather than themselves because of His love for us. Christians also have a different vocabulary. Christians have a different vocabulary. This is the third point. Look in verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here's what Paul's talking about in these verses. Christians speak the truth in love because they are being renewed in the image of their creator. Christians, because of this identity that they have in Christ, they speak the truth in love because they are being renewed in the image of their creator, Jesus Christ. If Paul's first list focused on sex as a proxy for the desires of our hearts, this second list focuses on speech. And that makes sense because our words are an index of our hearts. Fundamental to the biblical understanding of God as our Creator is that God speaks. Through His Word, by speaking, He created the world. And through the living Word, Jesus Christ, He recreates sinners, restoring us and making us new, renewing us in the image of Jesus Christ. God's Word, all of God's words, are true. They're living. They're creative. They build up and they restore. They convict of sin. And they convince sinners of love. And when God created us in His image, He created us as speaking beings. I'm sure it has not escaped your notice, especially you pet owners, that your animals don't talk back to you. I know they communicate in some form or another. But they don't talk. They don't speak words. We alone speak words because we alone are created in the image of God. And our words are meant to reflect God's words. We were meant to use our words to speak the truth, to build up, to protect, to communicate love. And here's what Jesus said about words. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When our desires are fundamentally to use other people to gratify ourselves, then what do we do with our mouths when people don't cooperate with our program of self-gratification? What do we do with our mouths when other people begin to thwart or deny our desires? Well, our mouths speak, don't they? But not the way God meant them to. At that point, what comes out of our mouths, or if we're a little more sanctified, what's going on in our head is rage and anger, malice, evil will, and slander. We lie to get what we want. We use our words to abuse the people who threaten us or who get in our way. Now we pretend that words don't really matter. But we know they do. It's why we use them to wound, to punish, to deceive and manipulate in order to get what we want. Now, Paul says that as Christians, we have already taken off our old nature, like an old set of clothes. And we have put on a new set of clothes. We've put on a new nature, a new self with a new heart, whose goal is the glory of Christ and whose desire is to please God. And therefore, a Christian should literally throw away his old vocabulary. He doesn't need it anymore. When we know that we are safe and secure in Jesus Christ, then we can begin to use our words the way God uses His words. We can begin to speak the truth in love. You know, a changed heart will overflow in words that build others up. Because we don't need to manipulate and control others in order to get what we want anymore. So that we'll feel safe. Because Jesus has made us safe. A changed heart is going to overflow with words that tell the truth. Because we don't need to hide anymore. We're safe in Jesus. And so the lies that protect us are no longer needed. A changed heart will overflow in words that confront sin and wrongdoing. Not because we're so angry we want to punish the person that sinned against us. But because in love, we want to see people rescued and redeemed. We want them to know the same safety in Jesus that we have found. Friends, what do your words say about your hearts? How do you respond when your will is thwarted? How do you react and speak when your sinful desires are denied? What about when someone sins against you? Are your words, maybe spoken only in your mind, words of truth and love? Or are they words of rage and anger? You know, you should be able to tell a Christian by the way he or she talks. I don't mean because they use words like thee and thou. I don't mean that he uses a preacher voice when he talks normally about spiritual topics all the time. No, that's not the way Christians should sound. No, I mean that there will be a consistent, though by no means perfect, but a consistent accent of truth and love in the way he or she speaks. When I lived in England, there were lots of different accents going on. They all kind of sounded the same to me. But one of the things that I was struck by was that if you were a native Englishman, as soon as another Englishman, an English woman, opened her mouth, you knew, not just that they were English, you knew what county they came from. You knew where they went to school. You know kind of even what sort of class, working class, middle class, upper class, that they were a part of. I think it should be the same with Christians. We all speak English here. The Christian English will sound different. It will sound like Jesus, in whose image a Christian is being renewed. We should conclude. Paul sums up his entire argument that he's been making here in verse 11. Look there with me. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Scythian, barbarian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. A Christian has a different goal. A Christian has a different desire. A Christian has a different vocabulary, fundamentally, because a Christian has a different identity. Paul lists some of the things that the world takes its identity from. The world takes its identity from external things, the color of our skin, our cultural heritage, our economic class, our educational achievements. We take our identity from our jobs, from our family, from our nationalities, from our sex, from the clothes we wear, from the cars we drive, from the way our kids behave. We take our identities from all sorts of things that are outside of us. But what is any of that worth? What is any of that worth if what is inside of us is full of evil desires that overflow in evil speech? Friends, what we need is to be transformed from the inside. What we need is an identity that is good, deep down, no matter what the outside image might look like. And the only way we can have that is if our identity is in Jesus Christ. When we are united to him by faith, everything that really matters about us changes. It's just like marriage. In one sense, it happens immediately. When we, by faith, are united to Christ, when we take his name, everything that belongs to him becomes ours right away. But like marriage, it also happens over time. Like an old married couple that have begun to look like each other. And you know what I'm talking about. By the power of the Spirit in us, we begin to resemble him. It turns out that image does matter when the image that we display is Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are people who vainly seek to project an image of ourselves that not only other people will accept, but that you will accept. Oh, Father, help us to see that you have provided in Jesus Christ all that we need. That in being united to him, we become what you made us to be all along. And that you are changing us into that in reality. Father, give us the faith to be in Christ and to persevere in that until that day which He returns, and who He is and who we are is finally displayed for all to see. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.